Well, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 31. And I want you to try to see this chapter like a ham sandwich. First bread, then butter, then ham, then butter again, then bread again. This is how Hebrew literature often works. At the outermost parts of this chapter, you have your bread. Two sections, and in this case, it's verses 1 to 8 at the beginning of the chapter, and then verse 20 at the end. And these two outer sections, then, they deal with Moses speaking to the whole gathered assembly of Israel. Then, the next layer in is your butter. In this case, it's Moses speaking to the Levites, to the priests, and this is verses 9 to 13, and also verses 24 to 29. But then we come to the really important bit. Then we come to the ham, the central portion of this chapter. And that's verses 14 to 23. And this time it's not Moses speaking at all, actually. It's not Moses speaking to anyone. It's the Lord speaking in this section. And who is the Lord speaking to? Well, he's speaking both to Moses and then later to Joshua. And why is he speaking to these two men in this central portion of the chapter? Well, he's speaking to them on the occasion of Joshua's commission as the new leader of Israel. It's a big deal. The Lord leads his people, doesn't he, through human agents. Moses, so far, has been that human agent. The trouble is that every human agent has an expiry date. Now, admittedly, in Moses' case, it's quite a long expiry date. It's 120 years, verse 2 says. But it's coming to an end. And Moses, the human agent, needs a replacement, and Joshua is that replacement. And in many ways, he's the obvious choice. He's one of only two surviving members of the first generation of Israelites, excluding Moses himself. He was there at Horeb. He went up partway up the mountain. He was one of only two spies who gave a good report of the land when they first spied out the land. And compared to Moses, Joshua is but a spring chicken. He's probably only 80 years old. And this then is what this whole chapter is about. It's the central element. It's this commission of Joshua as the new leader of Israel. We're leading up to that point and we're climbing down from that point. Now, you will have noticed that Joshua doesn't have an easy task ahead of him. It's funny, really, isn't it? Look how this commission of Joshua works, starting from verse 14. Yahweh, the Lord, gathers Moses and Joshua before the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And notice there that before he even addresses Joshua at all, before Joshua even receives this commission, Joshua has to stand there and watch as the Lord explains to Moses what's going to happen after Moses lies down in death and goes to be with his fathers. And in verses 16 to 21 then, the Lord explains very clearly about the future spiritual welfare of Israel. He gives his diagnosis of it. And it's a very poor diagnosis. It's shockingly poor. The moment, Moses, you lie down in death, this people will rise up and go after foreign gods. You have just spent all this time articulating this holy covenant. You have just told them in great detail the blessings that they will enjoy if they keep it. And you have told them in horrendous detail the curses that they'll receive if they break it. It won't stop them breaking it the moment you die in the most flagrant of ways. Moses twice promises Israel, doesn't he? He says in verse 6 and verse 8 that the Lord will never leave you or forsake you. But now privately, the Lord says to Moses that they will leave and forsake him. And strikingly, this is verses 16 and 17, at least in a certain sense, at least in the capacity of that Old Testament nation, the Lord will forsake that nation in return. Verse 17. They'll break the covenant. I will, almost logically speaking, have to hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. That is what the future holds for this people, Moses, after you die. And all the while, Joshua just has to stand there listening to this. I mean, it's all right for Moses, isn't it? I mean, at least he gets to die now. At least Moses gets to lie down with his fathers now. But poor old Joshua over there, and he's got another 30 years of this. 30 years of leading this people who even now are forming rebellious inclinations, verse 21. And so then at the end of this chapter, verses 27 to 29, this is what Moses now passes on to the Levites. I know how rebellious and stubborn you are, he says to them. How much more even after my death, he says to them. Evil will befall you, he says to them. Now you might ask, mightn't you, why are Moses and Joshua even being told this in the first place? I mean, you might think that it would be better, wouldn't it, if they were actually in the dark about this, if they didn't know what the future held. At least that way, Joshua could serve God without the doubt lurking in the back of his mind that it was actually all in vain and was kind of pointless service in the first place. I mean, can you think of anything more dispiriting than to be told this on the first day of your job, that these people are going to be rebellious from start to finish and it's not going to end well for you, Joshua? Why are they even told this? Well, I think we could say a couple of things in answer to that question. The first thing is that the Lord wants Joshua and Moses to realize that ultimately this little nation and their conquest of this little portion of the Middle East is not the full story when it comes to God's purposes in the world. So what I mean is that when Joshua starts to see things going pear-shaped, and he will, when he starts to see the first signs of unfaithfulness and disobedience and cowardness in Israel, and when the people fail to conquer all the land which is being put on offer for them, we forget that sometimes, but that is the case. The people don't conquer all the land which they could have done, and that will be dispiriting for Joshua. When all of that happens, Joshua is not to conclude that, well, the Lord has clearly bitten off more than he can chew with these people. He's not to conclude that the Lord himself has been thwarted in his purposes. He's not to conclude that it's game over for the Lord and his plan to have a people. No, he's to remember that the Lord knew all along that this was going to be the case. Nothing takes the Lord by surprise. And actually then that should trigger a little thought in the back of Joshua's mind, which makes him think, well, perhaps the Lord maybe has bigger plans than I expected. Perhaps the Lord has more wonderful plans than I expected. Plans for a people that he really will never forsake. And plans for a country more heavenly than the land of Canaan. Even if those plans won't ultimately be fulfilled in this historical nation of Israel, nevertheless, the Lord has plans. I think perhaps the other reason why they're being told all of this in the first place is this, because the Lord doesn't want to have servants who will only serve him when things are going well. No, he wants servants who will serve him unreservedly. That's the kind of service the Lord is after. Unreserved service, whatever the outcome. You know, Joshua isn't the only person who has a commission a bit like this. Isaiah chapter 6, very famous chapter. The Lord says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? The Lord needs a servant for his divine counsel, someone who can deliver a message from heaven to earth. But notice, the Lord at that point doesn't provide any more information on what this service is going to involve. He doesn't reveal the contents of his message at this stage. He doesn't explain what being a prophet is going to mean. He doesn't reveal the consequences of being that message bearer. He only wants someone who at that stage can give a simple, unreserved, unqualified, yes, send me. And to his credit, that's what Isaiah says. And it's only at that point, isn't it? It's only at that point that poor Isaiah discovers just what being God's prophet is going to mean. And it's going to mean basically not seeing an awful lot of fruit. Go and say to this people, the Lord says, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. He's being told that Israel is not going to be softened by his message. The people are not going to repent even when he implores them to. They're going to be hardened by his own message. And Isaiah quite reasonably cries out, how long, O Lord? He's saying, how long is this stage of my ministry going to last? How long am I going to have to be maligned and ignored and rejected until maybe there's a bit of a breakthrough? And the Lord says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate place. That's Isaiah's commission. And it's similar to Joshua's. The point is, the Lord doesn't want people who will serve him only if. He wants people who will serve him unconditionally. He wants people who let God be God in their lives. Now, here we are, more than 3,000 years after Joshua's first received this commission. And let me remind us that you are not Joshua, and that's a good thing. Because despite of what we tell ourselves, we are living in better days than Joshua's days. The church is growing. I'm not preaching to a group of rebels this morning. I have very optimistic visions about the power of the preached word of God to the church of God. The church is not limited to three old men stood in a desert somewhere, which at times in the Old Testament, in the end of the Pentateuch, it seems like the church maybe was reduced to three old men in the desert. But something hasn't changed. And it's the desire of the Lord to have unconditional servants. Unreserved servants. Take up your nets and follow me. That's what Christ says, isn't it? And what do? Do they demand to see their contracts? Do they sort of argue about the terms and conditions? Do they even ask what it is which they're being called to do? No. They drop their nets and they get out of the boat that moment and they immediately follow. At least that's the picture which the gospel writers sort of want to put into our heads. Because a voice of unparalleled authority has just been heard on the shores of Galilee. And as far as those men are concerned, unconditional service is the only sensible response to that voice. And that is the voice which has called you this morning, Christian. What's your response going to be? Because just like it did for Joshua, so too for us, following that voice involves a great deal of courage. Courage is a keynote of this chapter, isn't it? Courage, it's always there. Joshua needs to proceed with courage. And I'm sorry, but that is what life involves for us as Christians today. It requires courage, very much so. To be a servant of Christ puts you out of kilter with the world around you. Being a Christian means bowing down to God when everyone else stands up stiff. And it means standing up stiff when everybody else bows down to whatever it might be. That takes courage. The Lord in this life will take you places that you do not want to go. He'll put you in situations that demand hard things. He will refuse you the easy options of lying and begrudging and running away from situations. He calls you to be a man or a woman of integrity and love and self-sacrifice. He commands you to wear a badge of the Saviour in all places, at all times. He requires you to be a person who is prepared to put the voice of God before the voice of wife or husband or son or daughter or brother or sister. He requires you to be a person at all times who is prepared to face opposition and misrepresentation even within his church. Sadly, God's servants always go through trials of one kind or another, and it's no different for you. And it's going to take courage. So it hasn't changed. God wants unreserved men and women of courage. Be strong, he says to Joshua. It's not going to be easy for you. You're going to have to lead this unwieldy people. You're going to have to cross that big river. You're going to have to march up to city walls. You're going to have to confront giants, and you're not going to have Moses with you anymore. But although Joshua won't have Moses with him, that doesn't mean that the Lord won't help him in this new commission of his. And with our remaining time then this morning, that's what I want us to see. I wanted to see how in these final moments of Moses' life and in these first moments of Joshua's commission, the Lord makes helpful preparations for Joshua. And perhaps we could put it like this then. If Joshua is going to be this unreserved, unqualified, unconditional servant, this man of courage, he needs to realise that he goes out there to the brink with the support of two things: the scriptures and the power of God. The scriptures and the power of God. You remember how Jesus says to the Sadducees, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Well, Joshua goes out now with the scriptures and with the power of God, the support of these two things. And the more he realizes this, the more he should be able to be strong and courageous in the face of this tremendous commission. So let's take a look at these two things. Firstly, Joshua goes out with the support of the scripture. He goes out with the support of the scripture. This is the longer of my two fairly shortish points this morning. So, I said at the beginning that our passage is like this ham sandwich. The outer sections, the inner sections, and then the central section. Well, the two sort of inner sections, verses 9 to 13 and verses 24 to 29, we have Moses addressing the Levites, the priests. And what's he telling the Levites to do? Well, look at verses 9 to 13. Because basically what he does there, as Moses writes down this law and he gives it to the priests and he commands them, verse 10, look at this verse, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, verse 11, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So we understand what's going on. Every 7 years, Feast of Booths, September, October time, the Israelites come to Jerusalem and they hear the law of Deuteronomy read out. And it's a special occasion. It's the year of release. It's the year when the slaves are released. It's the happiest part of the Jewish calendar. And it's the time when they listen to the law being read out. And the passage goes on to say that everyone is to be part of this. Men and women and children and strangers. Everyone is to hear the law of God. And it's done with the intention of teaching each new generation of Israel to fear the Lord. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later. But first, just this basic fact, this event which is being installed into the calendar. What does this mean for Joshua? What does this mean for any other faithful Israelite at the time? Well, it's a source of reassurance, isn't it? It's a source of support, isn't it? Because it means that if ever this people turn their back on the Lord, if ever they start getting friendly with the idols, and if ever Joshua finds himself tearing his hair out, getting frustrated with how lawless these people are becoming, well, he can know that every 7 years, the record is going to be put publicly straight, both for Joshua and for the people, and everyone in that nation will be reminded of their fearsome God. They will be reminded of their great rescue from Egypt. They'll be reminded of their holy law. They'll be reminded of their covenant. And they'll be reminded of the consequences of breaking it. That is reassuring for Joshua. Moses might die. Moab might fade into the past. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And for as long as this practice is kept going, The Lord will keep reassuring Joshua that he is on his side, and he'll keep calling out the sins of this rebellious people publicly. Now, what I find really interesting, actually, is what happens next. Because these people get more than just a public reading of the scriptures every 7 years. Verse 19, the Lord says to Moses, "Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel." Verse 21, "This song shall confront them as a witness." Now, what song? Where's this song come from? Well, this song is what we're going to read about in verse 32, in chapter 32 rather. And we'll consider the details and the contents of this song in a couple of weeks. But for now, notice how later on in verse 24, once again Moses addresses the Levites, and once again we're told that Moses writes the words of the law in a book and gives it to them, and this time we're told in verse 26 that this book is placed right next to the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And notice verse 26 that this book of the law now sits there as a witness against the people, like the song. So I think this passage, it progresses. It goes from Moses writing down the book of the law to Moses now writing this song down as a witness, and then back to Moses writing down the book of the law as a witness. And the point I'm just kind of sort of making like this is a bit awkwardly perhaps. Basically, I think it's quite likely that this book of the law included within it the song of Moses, perhaps appended to the end of it. The Lord witnesses to his people through the written word, through the spoken word. But even at this early stage in church history, or in the history of Israel, it's a word which contains a variety of styles and a variety of genres. You might be the kind of Israelite who is liable to drift off when that law is being read out to you. Hopefully not. But it's no excuse, because the Lord hasn't just given you rules and commands. He's made it memorable by giving you a song, a catchy song to go along with it. A song which verse 21 says will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. A little while ago, my dad started taking a kind of medication, which initially he said gave him earworms, by which he meant not literal worms which live in the ear, but those little tunes, you know, people refer to them as earworms, those little tunes which get stuck in your head and just seem to go round and round and round. And no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't get them out of his head. He couldn't forget it. Now, I don't know whether Moses' song had much of a tune or not, but the idea is that it's singable. Ideally, that it's unforgettable, that it keeps on going round and round and round in their heads, and generation to generation keeps on going round and round and round. And as it went round and round, it once again reminded the people of their history, and once again reminded them of their God, and once again reminded them of all that he'd promised, and once again reminded them of all that he'd warned. And at times when the people were getting complacent as a nation, this song, verse 21, would sort of rise up and confront them as a witness. The very words that they were singing now convict and confront them. So my point then is that this word of God, it's Joshua's ally. He needs to know that as he takes this heavy load and he finds himself out there in Canaan trying to lead these people, he's holding on to a dog on a lead which keeps on getting distracted by every possible lamppost it can meet. He needs to know that he has an ally in God's word. Whether it's being pronounced at the festival of booths every 7 years or whether it's being sung in the streets by the children, Joshua could be reassured because it stands there at all times condemning idolatry and vindicating righteousness. Now, it's a little bit more complicated than that, isn't it? Because when we continue throughout the Old Testament, we discover that in spite of these provisions, the people somehow forget the law, don't they? Remember the story of 2 Kings chapter 22. During the reign of Josiah, Hilkiah the priest finds the book of the law. Where's it gone? The idea is that it's clearly been missing for some time, and the secretary reads it out to Josiah the king, and Josiah, no surprise, tears his clothes. But you know, even the very fact that the law is found after all of those years reminds us, I think, that the Lord, the word of the Lord, endures forever. He will never be too far away. And for as long as he desires to remain here as a witness, he has his witness on earth in his word. And as much as people try to forget it and suppress it and reject it, ultimately they can't erase it, they can't escape it. It rises up to confront them. Now, before I move on to my final and more briefer point, I just want to say this should be a source of reassurance for you. You might not be called to lead God's people, but as I said, you are God's servant. That requires courage. And that means then that there are times when you need to remember that you have an ally in God's word. It's not easy saying in that public setting, in your workplace or wherever it might be, that you're not in favour of this divorce which is taking place. Or you're not in favour of this particular scientific view of things. Or you're not in favour of gay marriage. Or you're not in favour of going out for that boozy night out with the work friends or whatever it might be. That's hard. But you need to remember that the word of the Lord stands there by your side as your ally. It's there for you to read and to reassure you. It's there for anyone to read. And it stands there to condemn evil and vindicate righteousness. What a source of reassurance. So Joshua goes out with the support of Scripture. And then more briefly, Joshua goes out with the support of God's power. With the support of God's power. And the point here is this. Moses doesn't commission Joshua. Ultimately not. God does. And he does it in person. Think about it. Under what circumstances was Moses first commissioned by God in Exodus 3? What happened? Well, he was commissioned personally by God in the presence of that burning bush. How was Isaiah commissioned in Isaiah 6? He was commissioned personally by God in the presence of the burning seraphim and the smoking coals. And Joshua, here in Deuteronomy 31, verse 14, the Lord says, call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. Fire and smoke. You know, these are established symbols of God even by Moses' day. The flaming sword in Genesis 3, the smoking fire pot in Genesis 15, the cloud of smoke and column of fire leading them in the wilderness and blazing on the top of Horeb. Why fire? Why smoke? Well, these are potent symbols of God's holy nature, aren't they? They're terrifying and yet they're pure. They're burning and yet they're beautiful. They speak of purity. They speak of mystery. They speak of power. They speak of God's holiness, a holiness which means destruction for those who get too casual with it. And this is what the Lord wants Joshua to have to see on this occasion of his commission. He wants him to have a sight of unmistakable power, the presence of the Lord himself. This is what he wants Joshua to have to take in and witness. Because, verse 23, he needs to know that this is the Lord who ends his commission to Joshua saying, I will be with you. I will be with you. This is the God who is with you, Joshua. This is the power which is standing by you as you go out there. And this is where Joshua gets his courage from getting a good look at the one who is going to be with him in Moses' absence. And what I'm telling you then this morning is that if you're a Christian today, you're a servant of Jesus Christ. And this should be where you get your courage from. How does Jesus send out his disciples at the end of his His earthly ministry, the Great Commission. What does he say at the end of that Great Commission? Now it's over to you guys. Good luck, I believe in you. I give you my blessing. No, he says, I will be with you. I am with you to the end of the age, he says. I am with you in all my flaming, glorified power. I am with you in all my sovereign strength. I am right behind you with my legions of angels. And what courage that should give you as you go out into this world and preach that commission. You're going to face danger. You're going to face persecution. You're going to face rejection. I am with you. And as we come to the end of this sermon then, my advice to all of us is this. That whatever it is that we face in this life of ours, it might be the death of a loved one. It might be the news of a terminal illness. It might be a conflict within the family. It might be tensions in the workplace. It might be false accusations. It might be sin and temptation. It might be intellectual doubt. It might be spiritual coldness. It might be pride and selfishness. You can multiply that list forever. You can add to that list whatever troubles you want. Here is a remedy which is always going to help you. Get yourself a good, clear view of God's power. We might not have fire and smoke, but we have so much to gaze on, don't we? I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again. A few years ago, I was listening to a radio program describing the experience of space travel on a particular astronaut from the era of the Apollo missions. And the radio program said this about this man's experience. He was in orbit around the moon. He was by himself. He was out of contact with NASA. And he looked out of the window toward the Milky Way and he described it as something he was not ready for. He said there were so many stars he couldn't see between them. There were far more than he could count and far more than he expected. But instead of it increasing his understanding, it made him realise that he didn't understand anything. The scope of the universe was impossible for his finite brain to take in. When he returned home, he couldn't stop thinking about it. He wasn't sleeping. Now, if that's the effect that gazing upon the night sky left on that Apollo-era astronaut, I'm saying we need to have moments like that with our God. Moments when we are alone with him and we just gaze. Moments when he is the object of our awe and wonder, so much so that it even disturbs us. It keeps us up at night. And I'm saying the more we are disturbed by him, the less we will be disturbed by all the troubles and all the trials which we face in these lives of ours. You know, Deuteronomy 31, it mentions fear a lot, doesn't it? And it begins by Moses saying in verses 6 and 8, do not fear. Do not fear the enemies that you're going to face. Do not fear the enemies. But then, verse 13, it says that this law is going to be read out. Why? Because every new generation of Israelites needs to fear God. They're not contradictory statements. They're complementary statements. Because the more you fear God, the more you have an understanding of his awe, his power, the less you have to fear in this life of yours. So I'm ending by saying we need to reflect on how awesome the Lord is. We need to be able to stare into the fireplace in our home and remember that his flames burn hotter than those. We need to stare over the promenade at high tide and remember that his waves crash louder than those. We need to gaze upon the mountains and remember that he is more ancient than those. We need to stare at the stars and remember that he is deeper and more mysterious than those. We need to see an avalanche tearing down the side of a mountain and remember that he is more dangerous than that. This is the God we have. And then we need to remember this. This is the God who goes out with us. Every time you take the dog for a walk, he is there with you. Every time you stand up for truth and condemn falsehood, he is with you. That power remains by your side every time you have that awkward conversation and try to convey the gospel to someone. That is the power which you wield when you pray. What could give Joshua more courage than that? And I'm saying, what could give us more courage than that? We have a commission to represent God. We are commanded to be unconditional, unreserved servants of God before the nations. We are called to be strong and courageous, but we have the Lord with us. And what a source of courage that should be, and reassurance that should be. Please gaze upon your holy God and remember that if you're a Christian this morning, you have him with you. Amen.